Have you ever had one of those moments where you can just say, it doesn't get better than this? Maybe you're on holiday, enjoying the great outdoors, watching the sunset with people you care about, nibbling on some crackers and cheese, and someone just makes the comment, it doesn't get better than this. Or you're at the height of your career. You wake up one morning with a jump in your step. You're loving work, you're loving life, and you just think to yourself, it doesn't get better than this. Or you achieve that goal, that thing that you've been working towards for a long time, you've been making sacrifices for, disciplining yourself for, and you finally get there and you're like, yes, it doesn't get better than this. For me, this moment of it doesn't get better than this happens when I'm eating chicken tikka in an Indian restaurant with Beck. It doesn't get better than this. What is your it doesn't get better than this moment? It's interesting to think about that it doesn't get any better than this moment, because actually we kind of think that because we know that that moment's not going to last. We want to enjoy it. We want to bask in it because we know that it won't go on. Well, as a church, we're going through God's big picture, the Bible cover to cover, and God's people are on the receiving end of God's promises. They're a kingdom of God's people in the promised land of Canaan. They're living under God's law, and they've got this human king, King Solomon, with God's presence dwelling in the temple. And the people might just be thinking, it doesn't get better than this. But that moment doesn't last. Today, as we look at the prophesied kingdom, we see that there is a decline in the situation of God's people because of sin and judgment. While at the same time, we see an incline of hope with the promise God isn't finished with his people yet, and he will still fulfill his promises. So let's look at the decline because of sin and judgment. God's promises have a clear condition for God's people: obedience. They are saved because of God's grace, and now God expects them to live as his saved people. And everything was good under King Solomon until it wasn't. See, King Solomon was the wisest of the kings of Israel, and yet he was unwise. He didn't obey God's commands. And actually, King Solomon is a good case study because it's actually what happens to all of ancient Israel throughout its history. We saw in our reading, King Solomon took foreign wives not from God's promised people, disobeying God's word. And instead of worshipping the one true God, he started worshipping the idols of his foreign wives. And we see that in 1 Kings 11, verse 5. He followed Ashereth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely. Solomon's heart was turned away from the one true God to idols. Now, an idol is something that we wrongly attribute the power of the living God to. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, puts it like this. What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Now, in Solomon's time, idols were represented by statues, worshipped by building altars. You made sacrifices to idols because you thought that they actually had power over good and evil, power over the weather, power to change outcomes and people and things, powers that actually only the true and living God has. And so Solomon went down this path of worshipping idols. Today, what would it look like? Well, it might look like coming to church, then paying lip service, and then going down to the local mosque. Not that we have one here, but going to the local mosque and worshipping there, and then going and bowing down to the sun god in yoga, and or to offering yourself to the altar of gaining more money and more status, or joining the New Age spiritualists and the atheists and committing to them, while offering your body to the God of getting fit and being in shape, all at the expense of worshiping the one true God. Well, Solomon started a national trend, a trend of disobeying God and of hearts turned towards serving idols instead of the one true God. And if you read through the Old Testament and you read through the history of God's ancient people, you see that because of this, there is oppression, there is greed, there is injustice, God is profaned. And this is called the prophesied kingdom, because actually during this time, God was not silent. He sent prophets to speak God's word to his people, to call them to repent, to call them to turn back to him. Prophets like Isaiah, prophets like Jeremiah and Amos, but God's people do not turn back. And like in the Garden of Eden, where we saw humanity removed from the presence and the blessing of God, God's people, because of their idolatry, are removed from the blessing and presence of God. And so what actually happens to this nation Israel under King Solomon is that it actually gets divided in two. So there's a northern kingdom, which is Israel. It's 10 of the tribes. And there's a southern kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem. And so it's actually really helpful to know, as you read through Kings and you read through the prophets, the name Israel is actually only, it's often used just to refer to this northern kingdom and not the whole nation. But both kingdoms, the north and the south, kept serving idols. And so over periods of a few hundred years, king after king, and let's just focus on the northern kingdom for a moment, the king after king in the northern kingdom, they worshipped idols, they led their people further and further away from worshipping the true and living God. Their hearts were led astray. And how does God respond? Well, just like in the garden, he responds in judgment. And he removes his people from his land. God causes Assyria in 722 BC to decimate the northern tribes. They're invaded and they're scattered through the Assyrian Empire. And then what about the southern tribes? Well, the southern tribes, they had a few good kings. There's a few standout kings. But on the whole, the kings themselves worshipped idols and led God's people to worship idols. And God judged them as well. And actually, here we see the role of the prophets. The role of the prophet was to call God's people back from their idolatry, but also to tell the people of the consequences if they don't. And so here's an example from Amos, chapter 2, verse 4. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not relent, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they've been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire on Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. It's a prophecy of judgment. And it came to pass. In 587 BC, the nation of Babylon invaded and burnt down Jerusalem, including the temple, taking its people into exile. The king is dethroned, the people are taken. It all looks like God's promises are being reversed. You know, we call this decline because sin and judgment. And what we're seeing is a real decline of God's people. It didn't get better than it was going to get under King Solomon. They're no longer in the presence of God's rule and blessing. They're without law, they're without king, scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire. And so what we see, and what we've seen right from the beginning, from Genesis chapter 3, is this problem of sin, of God's people time and time and time again not listening to God's words. So what is God going to do? How is God going to fulfill his promises to Abraham when this sin just keeps popping up? So there is decline because of sin and judgment. But this is where we see incline because of hope. Things are going to get better. Heaps better. God is going to keep his promises. It would be good if you could turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah is a prophet. He spoke God's word to God's people, and he lived during the time when Judah, or the southern tribes, God's ancient people, fell to Babylon. And Jeremiah, as well as prophesying judgment and calling people to repent from their sin, most of the prophets also prophesied hope. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 27 to 28. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the kingdoms of Israel and Judah with the offspring of people and animals. He's going to restore Israel. And then he says, just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down, to overthrow, destroy and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. God is going to do something. He's going to fulfill his promises. And actually what God is going to do is he's going to do something different than what he did with the Old Testament. God is going to deal with our wayward hearts, hearts that keep turning away from God, with a permanent solution. And this is actually what we need, isn't it? We need a permanent fix because human hearts are fickle. Like Solomon, we turn away from God to worship anything but God. Have you ever had the experience when you're 10-pin bowling of just really, really wanting to score a strike? But no matter how hard you think and get your brain ready to go, yes, I'm going to get a strike, you get the gutter ball, or you get that one pin on the corner. Well, that's like our hearts towards God. We can't go straight. We can't get the strike. Our hearts are turned away. But God promises a time when we will be able to hit strikes, when our heart will not be turned away. Have a look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. And it's going to be different from the old covenant. We see that in verse 32. It's not going to be like the covenant I made with their ancestors. And then he tells us what this covenant is going to be. In verse 33 and 34. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Now, three things to highlight here. The first one is God's law will be in their hearts. They will want to submit to God. They will be able to submit to God. Their hearts will not be turned away from worshiping the one true God. The second thing is that God will be in relationship with his people and everyone will know the Lord. It'll be like Adam and Eve in the garden who knew God, walked with God. It's going to be fantastic. And the third thing, God will forgive sins. He will forgive wickedness and not remember the sins of his people. We see here God is not forgotten his promises to Abraham. He's not forgotten his promises to David. It's promises of a people restored and a place reestablished of God's rule and blessing through the law written on the people's hearts. It's a permanent solution, a new covenant, a new heart, where God turns our hearts towards him. Do you remember the mountains, the different peaks? And we saw the first peak down there was the peak of King Solomon. That's when the glory times of the Old Testament, when it looked like God's promises were being fulfilled. Well, where we've come today is we've seen the decline of Israel, but the incline, the going up to another peak, which is Jesus' fulfillment of God's promises. Because in Jesus, we see these promises fulfilled. We see this covenant fulfilled. In Jesus, he is the one that sends his Holy Spirit, who writes his law on our hearts, so that our hearts will not turn away from him. It is through Jesus we now have relationship with God. It is through Jesus that we get to know God and have the promise of being with God for eternity. And it's through Jesus we have the forgiveness of sin. Jesus is the new covenant that Jeremiah was talking about. Now, what's the takeaway from all this for us at this point? Well, I think it's helpful for us to know that God judges sin. It angers him when our hearts turn away from God towards idols. But there is always grace. There is always hope in Jesus. As you read through the Old Testament and the history of God's people, and you see just how far Israel turned away from God, it helps us to know that actually we are not too far from God. We are not too far gone for God to save us. You are not too far gone for God to save you. You might be here today and you might be thinking, I'm not sure if I fit in here. I look around and I see all these people, and these people look like that they might have gotten it all together, whereas I don't feel like I do. But take comfort from this. You do fit in here. You belong. We all belong because we're all sinners. We've all turned away from God. We all need the grace of Jesus. In the Jeremiah passage in verse 25, as God promises this new covenant, he says, "I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint." Every single person here today needs the work of God in our life. We all need God to come and work in us. And no matter how far you think you've gone, no matter what sin you have committed, no matter how guilty you might feel or what shame you might be carrying, we can come to Jesus and receive grace. We can come to Jesus and we can know God and have the forgiveness of sin. And God will send, when we place our faith in Jesus, God will send his Spirit into our lives and he will write his law on our hearts. There's always hope in Jesus, always. You can always come to him, the one who gives us rest and forgiveness. God always fulfills his promises. Now, one of the things that we've been doing through this series is we've been looking at work and rest and thinking about how each part of the Bible storyline helps us to think about our work and rest. And I particularly want us to focus in today on how work and rest actually can become an idol, can turn our heart away from our God. Let's first consider how work can become an idol. Is work more important to you than your relationship with God? Is your identity so wrapped up in your job that if tomorrow, if your work was taken from you, would you be able to come before God in prayer and give him thanks for his goodness? Do you make great sacrifices for your work, sacrifices that you would not be willing to make for God? Do you long for a promotion or career success more than you long for your heavenly home? This week I read through the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus went to Peter as he was working and Levi as he was working and called them to follow him. And they left everything and followed him. If Jesus rocked up tomorrow and asked you to quit your work and follow him in ministry like he did for the apostles, would you be able to? And these are hard questions to answer. We might need to do some soul searching. If our work is taking the place of Jesus in our life, we need to repent. We need to turn back to Jesus, and he will forgive us. Do you know it's possible for me as a minister doing God's work to still idolize my work? To put my work above Jesus, even as I share his good news? To find my identity in my work instead of the fact that I am a child of God? Now, the work in ministry is important work, but it's not so important that it should ever replace Jesus. So please pray for me and pray for Henry that we would keep Jesus number one in our work so that as we serve you, the work would not become an idol for us. See, work is a good gift from God, but it is a terrible savior. It cannot refresh our weary souls. It can't offer us the forgiveness from God and the relationship with God that we need. It can't forgive our sin. And if work is an idol, that means it's actually taking our minds and our focus away from worshiping the one true living God. And if that's the case, we need to repent. Turn back to him. Well, what about rest? Rest too can become an idol. Rest or pleasure can be a search for that elusive, it doesn't get better than this moment. Sipping a martini on the Caribbean, reading that spy thriller on the beach without interruption, the thrill of that hike, bike ride, or that ideal ski slope, or the desire for a quality family time on a camping trip. It can't get better than this. You know, we actually can put a lot of stock in our rest to the point that our desire for rest and relaxation replaces Jesus. If rest is our idol, our hope for refreshment comes not from Jesus, but our pleasure, our break. Now, like work, rest and relaxation are good gifts from God, but they should never take the place of Jesus. Our search for rest, the balm for our weary soul, is not a cruise. It is Jesus. If we're replacing our hope in the promises of God with the promise of a good holiday, we're selling ourselves short, way short. We need to repent. And here is the good news. When we place our faith in Jesus, he gives us his Holy Spirit. His law is written on our hearts. God has equipped us to roll a straight bowling ball, get a strike. And so when we're tempted to make something an idol, when our hearts are turned away, God, by his Spirit, will draw us back. We are not under the same old covenant that God's people were under. God will prompt us by his Spirit to come back to him. Now, this might happen, and I would expect it to happen as we read God's word, as we meet with God's people and are encouraged, as we have conversations with our brothers and sisters in Christ and speak the truth in love to one another. God will bring us back. God, who shows us his faithfulness perfectly, who fulfills his promise perfectly through Jesus. That it doesn't get any better than this moment for the Christian comes when we're trusting Jesus to fulfill all of God's promises to us. So let's pray, and then we'll answer some questions if there are any. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who we can come to, that you give rest to the weary and the faint, that you strengthen us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we live in this time of the new covenant where your law is written on our hearts. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that where we are tempted by idols, where our hearts turn away from you, that this morning you would convict us of our sin, that we would repent and turn back to you and rest on Jesus and put our hope in him and in him alone. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.